Turn with me in your Bibles again to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This will be the last psalm in our series through the Psalms this summer. And this is one of the longest psalms in the Psalter. If you glance over it briefly, probably takes up a few pages in your Bible, 72 verses. We're going to just look at the first 8 verses this morning of Psalm 78. So please give careful attention to God's holy, infallible word from Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. The generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. We'll end our reading there. The PBS NewsHour website ran an article a while back about the goals and ideals of secular parenting. So in contrast to any model of parenting that would tell your kids what they should believe, particularly about religion, this article argues that secular parents share a common goal, quote, to raise kind, happy, tolerant kids capable of making up their own minds about what to believe. Now, despite the dishonesty of that statement in various ways, it's in fact impossible for parents to raise kids in any kind of an intentional way without telling them what to believe in many significant ways. It goes on to give what the article calls 10 commandments for secular parenting. Particularly regarding the topic of religion. So it includes things like expose kids to many different religions. When you speak of religion around kids, try to be as neutral as possible. Don't steal your child's ability to choose. Respect the religious without tolerating intolerance. And then my favorite, which may be a little bit of a surprise on PBS, but one commandment was don't be a jerkwad, which was their way of saying don't give the impression that some religions are better than others or some that are worse than others. Along the same lines, the Los Angeles Times had a story recently on a research study at Duke University that purportedly demonstrates how harmful it is to raise your kids with religion and how much healthier it is to give them a secular education. A quote from the article, according to Duke University study, kids raised without religion display less susceptibility to racism and peer pressure, are less vengeful, less nationalistic, less militaristic, less authoritarian, more tolerant on average than religious adults. So that's Duke's conclusion. We could go on with other examples from our culture of this ideal. Of course, our public school system embraces the same values, the same purported stance, at least, of neutrality on religion. And one thing that's clear from a study of Scripture is that neutrality concerning truth, concerning God's Word and religion, is impossible. It's not possible to be neutral, to have this ideal of a secular neutrality, where we don't say what's right or wrong. And even half-baked logic will demonstrate that easily. The Bible calls those of us who are parents, though, not to simply be just this friend and support to our kids and sort of let them decide what's right and true for themselves. It calls us not to some ideal of neutrality on ultimate questions, sort of setting aside questions of God and purpose, but rather to purposeful, God-centered parenting and education of our kids. The Bible calls us to parenting that is directed from beginning to end by God's Word and His law and His purposes and His goal, and of course all by His grace. I want to ask those of you who are parents this morning, what is your goal for your children? Maybe those of you who aren't yet parents could be thinking about that as well. What is your goal for your children? Seriously, do you have it written down, or maybe firmly in your head at least? Or maybe you would say, I have no idea. Or maybe you have sort of a fuzzy idea of what your goal is. I want you to be thinking about that this morning. I want you to be convinced that you must have a clear goal for your children, because the scriptures express a goal, goals for parenting. And you do, in fact, have a goal, even if it's fuzzy or if you don't know what it is. And the danger comes really when you're unaware or unintentional about that goal. And thus, we're just sort of haphazardly guiding our kids through life roughly the way everyone else is doing it. Sort of just swimming along with the contemporary current. And that's not where we want to be either. Members of this church who have kids, many of you have had your kids up here and baptized, and this vow has been put to you. Do you promise to provide your child with a God-centered education? And then it goes on, do you promise to teach your child to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life? So I want to consider this and these goals this morning. This psalm has really two major points, two major functions, the psalm as a whole, this long psalm. One would be to warn the Israelites about the failure of walking with God and living by faith in Him and living in obedience to Him, and it gives many examples of that. And then secondly, though, it functions as a reminder and an assurance of the persistent grace of God, that God's grace always remains willing to forgive and to bless. It's a covenant grace of God that will not fail for His people, even when they fail. And that the psalm recounts that as well. I want to just look at this briefly with you, a couple of examples. It recalls Israel's history, these cycles of their failure and God's judgment, but then His being merciful again. In verse 10, look at verse 10, it says, after speaking of God and His blessing, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles. And then verses 12 and following recall all that God did, these deeds and miracles in delivering them from Egypt, all that He did for His people. And yet, verse 17, yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. They complained in the wilderness about God's lack of care. Can God even take care of us here? And yet, what was God's response? We just sang about a few minutes ago. He rained manna down on them. He rained meat down on them. He continued to care for them and to lead them. And so in verse 34, they repent. They come back to God. But then verse 36, but they deceived Him with their mouth. They lied to Him with their tongue. And yet, the cycle continues. Verse 38, but He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And it goes on and on and on. We won't look at more of this, but in this cycle, He did this for them, but then they decided to worship other gods and go in another direction. And so many of them suffered, and God even allowed them to die. And on and on, all the way up through God's choosing David and shepherding His people, caring for them through David, is how the psalm ends. And so it's really the beginning of the psalm, what we've read this morning, that functions as the conclusion Strangely enough, the conclusion is what we're looking at this morning. It's don't let this happen again. These cycles. Don't let this happen to your family. Teach your children. Don't let them forget. Look at these generations in the past that did not faithfully pass on the truth and the centrality of God to their children. Don't let that be true of you. Yes, God is faithful to His people, but those who reject Him face His judgment. So don't let this be true of you. And as we parents bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as Ephesians 6 says, and really I just say for the rest of you, this sermon isn't just for parents. Grandparents or singles or people who don't have kids yet, whatever your position is, as you have opportunity to teach or to pray for or to encourage kids or parents as you ought to in the church, I want to look this morning at what is the content of that teaching. What is this psalm saying we need to pass on to our kids? And then secondly, the goal of that teaching. What is our goal in that for our kids in the Lord? So first, before we look at that though, just briefly, the psalm opens with one prerequisite or foundation for parents. It goes on to say, to talk about teaching kids, but the first verse says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction." This is a word to the parents before it talks to them regarding children. I would just make the point briefly that if you are to train your children in the Lord, in the things of the Lord, you must be trained and taught. Parents must listen to God's Word. You need to understand the Bible broadly and deeply. And give attention to how it can be taught, how it can be illustrated and explained and applied. And so how are you listening? How are you being trained yourself? A foundation, a key to purposeful biblical parenting is attentiveness to the Word of God. And that's not just gathering information to pass on information. The rest of the verse says, "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Now that's largely just a parallelism. It means essentially the same thing as the first line there. But I think it implies more than just turning your literal ears just to hear something, just to take in some information. Inclining your ears implies inclining your life, being bent, being shaped by the Word of God yourself, so that you would be able to teach. Now, whatever we tell our children, whatever information we give them, we can't fool them about what we really believe, right? How we really live, what we really live by. Now, our kids know us well. They know us too well, right? They can see right through us. So we need to be shaped by and taught by the Word of God. But let's look at the content of this teaching as this psalm points us to it. Verse 2 speaks of speaking in parables. That's just a method of teaching. And the dark sayings of old, in other words, things that would be dark, things that would be hidden if we don't teach them, pass them on. And verse 4 gets at the content of our teaching. "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done." It's all about who God is. God is to be central in our education of our kids. All parenting, all training, all education must be connected to who God is, what God has done. Everything in parenting comes from God. It's for God. It relies on God. It remembers God. It is shaped by God. He must be central to all that we do. It speaks of not concealing from our children the wondrous works and the might of God. This is Old Testament language that speaks of things that only God can do. Wondrous deeds are the things that God does, the miraculous things He does for His people, things that we can't do for ourselves. And we're to communicate to God, to our children, what this psalm explains in the how powerful God is, how gracious He's been to His people, how powerfully gracious He is to His people. And again, the psalm recounts many examples of that. Deliverance from Egypt and so on. And this psalm is just describing the Old Testament examples. And only up through David. It speaks in wonderful language of those things. His strength, His wondrous works, the praises of the Lord. We might consider then how much more being on this side of the New Testament, of Christ coming, how much more do we have to point our kids to in terms of what God has done? What would the psalmist say of the incarnation of God in Jesus? Or of the life and teaching of Jesus, or of the Son of God then giving Himself in our place on the cross? Or then leaving the tomb in the resurrection and ascending to heaven and reigning over all from heaven on His throne. This is the God that does that for His people, that gives purpose to history, that gives purpose to everything else we might learn, to literature, to math, to science, to all of education. God must be central. He gives purpose to discipline, to recreation, to anything that we do. The content, first of all, of our training our kids, of our educating our kids, is that it must be God-centered. It's God Himself. One writer said, if there is one memory that our children should have of our families and our church, it is this. They should remember God. God was first. God was central. There was a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. Well, secondly, the content of purposeful parenting, as this psalm points us, is in verse 5, the Word of God. It says, for He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. God's given a written testimony, a revelation of Himself, by which we're to understand Him and understand this world. And we cannot understand this world without God's Word, without the testimony that He's given to what this world is, to who we are, what our place is in it, how we find salvation, what God's intention is for it. We can't know our sin. We can't know how to be reconciled to Him or His plan for the future and on without His Word. And we're commanded clearly to teach His Word to our children. Derek Kidner writes in response to this verse, Scripture has no room for parental neutrality. Scripture has no room for that secular ideal of just sort of keeping your kids safe and letting them decide when they grow up. Certainly we want our kids to see them shaped so that they do embrace. We'll come to that later. We must never allow the secular ideal of letting our kids grow up to decide for themselves what is true leak into our parenting. We are called to faithfully tell our children what is true, that God is the source and the center and the goal of everything. You know, all parents, even secular parents or whoever, do that with all sorts of things. We do that, for example, you know, we tell our kids how they have to stay alive. You have to drink water, right? You have to drink fluids or you will die. We would want all of our kids to be absolutely convinced of that truth. The Bible simply says we must do the same with their souls. Tell them what is true for their souls. Just think how much time and effort kids and parents invest in learning all sorts of other things besides the Word of God. Good things that we do well to be invested in and study in classes, on math and science and English and history, godless history in many, many cases, on homework, on studying for tests, on learning sports and other activities and training in video games and training into how to catch those little Pokemon rodents and all kinds of things that we spend all kinds of effort and time on. How much effort are we doing in putting in and studying the Word of God? Teaching that which this psalm and all the scriptures say must be central and of greatest importance in our kids' education. Now, I'm not saying that we should measure these things and their time at school should be equaled by our time in studying the Bible necessarily. But it's worth considering that the comparison of the effort. Remember how Jesus commended Mary when he was at Mary and Martha's house, and Mary was neglecting other things she might have been doing, but Jesus commended her for what? For doing the one thing necessary. For seeking what he said was the one thing necessary. The good portion, he says, she chose. That was hearing his word. And so how do the effort given towards good things to learn, important things, but things that are not ultimate, and the effort to learn the word of God, how do those compare in our lives? Are you teaching and educating and discipling and playing with and disciplining and caring for your children in a way that unmistakably demonstrates, that clearly demonstrates that God's word comes first, that God himself is of highest importance, that knowing God is far more important than distinguishing between ionic and covalent bonding in chemistry class, as important as that might be? Parents, you must strive not to give your children the impression that there is anything remotely as important as God and his word in your life. And you're giving your kids the person and word of God is also not just to be a piece of your caring for them or a piece of their education, as if we'll set aside this little time and this will be our God time. No, God is the center and the source and the goal of everything that we do and everything that we learn. We could talk a lot about how we might do this. I won't spend much time. There are many ways, opportunities, different ways that different people and families might pursue this. I'd encourage you to not miss the informal, the spontaneous opportunities to point your kids to God and his wondrous works and his word. Just when your kids are asking questions or any time you have opportunity to discipline them, if you ever do that with, ever have those opportunities like I do too often with my kids, other teaching opportunities. And this comes back also to our listening as parents. Have we learned the Word of God? Have we thought on it and reflected on it and how it informs our complex world? Do we have maybe some verses from the Bible that can speak particularly to the questions that our kids are asking or to the discipline issues that another kid is particularly struggling with or challenges that they're facing at school and so on? So there are many informal opportunities, but I want to encourage you to consider there must also be formal, intentional pursuit of this, of giving your children the Lord and His Word. Again, think about how much time, because we're convinced of how important reading and writing and arithmetic are, we give massive amounts of formal education to those. Intentional, well-organized teaching. How are we doing that with the Word of God? Fathers and mothers must be intentionally, regularly teaching the Word of God. Now that the church, the body of Christ, our congregation can and does appropriately function to help in that, to support in that. Certainly, just coming to worship and singing God's Word and seeing him worshiped and having that example and hearing his word preached, this is a big part of that. Using our Sunday school as a tool, as an aid in that, or our memory program as a beginning, as a place to start. But these are helps, these are supports You as parents ultimately are responsible for this education. These things are not enough. It must be part of your life, not just something on Sunday morning. It must be part of your home. You need to have regular devotions or family worship or whatever you want to call it, to pass on to your children what matters most, what they desperately need to learn, to teach them the praises of the Lord, His wondrous deeds, His strength, His testimony, His law, and then work out the complex questions and application of these things to their lives. Our children need regular, systematic, intentional times of reading, praying, and worshiping together as a family. That might sound intimidating. It doesn't need to be a long, elaborate thing, a long time, but something that we're regularly doing that demonstrates that this is central, this is important in our home. So I would challenge you to consider, how is it demonstrably true in your home? Or is it that God and His Word are central to your home? How is that true, or what is otherwise true? You might consider, what would an observer conclude is central to your home? Perhaps for many of us, an alien observer would conclude that screens or something are central to our home, are the object and center of our worship. By God's grace, though, He's given us a testimony, a testimony to who He is, to His persistent grace, to His law, so we can know Him and know life, that we can give that to our kids. So God and His Word are the content of the teaching of our education of our kids. And secondly, let's consider the goal. How does this psalm point us to the goal? First of all, confidence in God. All of this, these early verses, all of this about teaching your children leads up to verses 6 and 7. I want to focus on verse 7 first. I think this is the most foundational, the greatest summary of the goal of teaching our kids in verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God. That they should put their confidence in God. I began by asking you, what is your goal for your kids? Well, here it is. Here is your goal for your kids. It's that they would trust and hope in and put their faith in and their contentment in. All these things are wrapped up in confidence in God. The truth is that your kids will trust in something. They will hope in something. They will pursue something in life. Will that be the Lord? And this goes beyond just the learning and teaching and knowing that the rest of the early part of this psalm talks about. Again, it's not just imparting information. Verse 7 makes clear it's about putting their confidence in God. This is conversion. Verse 7 speaks of conversion. That they would not just know certain things, know stories and facts, but they would stake their lives on it. They would embrace it. They would live by it and for it. All the teaching and attending and obeying and participating that they might do under your charge will not make them Christians, will not shape their lives from the heart but in terms of confidence in God. And so in a great, significant sense, when we come to this part, when we come to the ultimate goal, this is not something that you can do. You can't affect and enforce confidence in God in your children. You can and you must model it, and you must put the facts before them, the reasons for their confidence in God, and the reasonableness of it. God must work in their hearts. It has to be God's word, work, but He ordinarily uses the means of faithful parenting, of faithful parents doing those things, passing on His word. And this goal must shape how you parent and how you pray. It must incline you to try to reach your kids' hearts and their motivations with the grace of God, not just shaping their behavior, not just working from the goal of having nice, self-sufficient kids. Everything your children are taught must have as its goal confidence in God. All of their education should point them to a God who created and a God who redeems, should point them, whether it's a study of math and science or of history, to the fact that we are dependent on a God who has given and directs all these things, so that, this is your goal, so that your kids, as they grow and mature and come into adulthood themselves, when they face temptation from their peers or opposition to truth from their peers, that they would put their confidence in God. When they face death, when they face the death of people they love, their confidence, despite the grief and the hard questions, their confidence would be in God. When they face the material, the pull of materialism in our world, when they face this crushing pressure that we all do to find our happiness and our meaning in money and stuff and jobs and businesses and so on, that they would put their confidence in God. When your kids grow up to face depression or cancer or whatever the many ways of suffering that they will face, they would put their confidence in God. That's the first goal. The second goal comes out of the first and is inextricably linked to it. Verse 7 goes on. Again, they would put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Obedience to God. Confidence and trust in God, real confidence and trust in God, necessarily works itself out in glad obedience. Willingly walking with God. Now, this is different from children obeying simply to avoid punishment or to get a piece of candy or to just doing what's expected of them or doing what's routine. And obviously, kids do a lot of that kind of obedience, especially when they're smaller. And this is part of their maturing. But our goal should be that they would obey out of confidence in God. Consciously choosing to walk with God in confidence in Him. A godly life comes out of God confidence. That is the only biblical motive, ultimately, for obedience. For living as God would have us to live. God confidence, not self-confidence, not self-esteem. Self-esteem is the exact opposite of what your kids need. It's God esteem, God confidence. John Piper puts really well why obedience in our children is a worthy goal, a biblical goal for us. And he writing, "The reason outward obedience to God is the final goal of parenting is because it externalizes the glory of God. And that is why the universe was created. Internal states of mind, no matter how good, do not manifest or reveal the worth of God. But when we and our children are so confident in God that we gladly obey God's demands for love and justice and so on, then the beauty and worth and wisdom and love and justice of God shine out in the world. And that is why the world was created, that the knowledge of the glory of God might fill the earth the way the waters cover the sea." Obedience in us and in our children and anyone externalizes the glory of God. It shows others the worth of God to us. It shows others the confidence that we put in God. And that's our goal for our children. And I want to close just by asking, what will your legacy to your children be then? I think that's a question that Psalm implicitly poses. Again, What you are responsible for is how you shape your home, what you put before your children. It's ultimately the work of God, whether he will or will not give them soft hearts to believe. But I think this is a question the psalm implicitly poses in these first verses, then also in the way that it ends. It ends very abruptly. I encourage you to read the whole psalm later if you haven't already. It's recounting this history, and then verse 72 is about David, and it just kind of cuts off. There's a lot more history, even in the Old Testament. But it just ends. I think it functions similarly to many of Jesus' parables, which just seem to sort of end all of a sudden. He doesn't give us the end of the story that he's begun. Intentionally to prompt his people. To put themselves in that story. I think this psalm is challenging the Israelites, each family, especially parents. How will your little corner of history continue? In what part of this psalm, what part of this psalm will illustrate what happens in your home? What will your legacy to your kids be? Will it be that you were a really good friend to them? Or that you left them a lot of money? Or that you gave them happiness and fun, or set them up for worldly success? These things are all fine and maybe true. Sadly, these are the goals of many people. These are the goals of many Christian parents. It ends there. Rather than that their children, seeing how merciful and faithful and powerful a shepherd God is, would put their confidence in him and walk with him. It's been said that the gospel is always just one generation away from extinction. Of course, that's not true in the sense of the whole church and the gospel worldwide. God is faithful and his gospel is fruitful, and he is and will build his building and will build his church. But in terms of a family or a church or a place, if the gospel is not passed on, there's a great risk of its extinction. Psalm 78 is really a terrifying example of that. Again, read this whole psalm later today. It gives the history of a whole generation. A whole generation of covenant children dying in the wilderness because of unbelief. It happens again just after Joshua dies. We have Moses and his legacy, and then Joshua and his powerful leadership, his faithful leadership, taking people into the promised land, and of course his famous profession, you know, his call to the people, is your family going to serve the Lord? And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will worship the Lord. That's what we're going to be doing in my household, Joshua says. But in Judges chapter 2, when we're told that Joshua has died, we read all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. They died, Joshua's generation. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Isn't that incredible and sad? This doesn't always happen by means of open rebellion. It can just be by neglect of prayerful teaching of the Word of God. The sad pattern is that one generation may know and teach the Word of God and pass it on, and then another generation assumes the Word of God, and a later generation has lost the Word of God. They may have some traditional vestiges passed down, but they've lost the gospel. Part of the purpose, part of the goal in verses 6 and 7 here, we haven't really touched on verse 6, but verse 6 says that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. A part of the goal is believing grandchildren. Not just that your kids pick up sort of the themes and the traditions that you've always done. but that you would teach and pray for your children, that they would put their confidence in God, that they would be so eager about it, that they would tell your grandchildren. You know, kids are naturally excited and concerned for what their parents are excited about and interested in. Not very meaningful illustration. My son Owen is not by chance a fan of the Pittsburgh Penguins. That just didn't happen by chance. It's not by coercion either. It's just because he's watched some of my excitement and interest in hockey. So may it be that your eagerness for the Word of God would spill over onto your grandchildren, as verse 6 says. Your legacy must be whatever God is pleased to make the outcome. Again, you can't affect change in your child's heart, ultimately. But your legacy must be that you gave them the Word of God and the Jesus that it points them to as central to everything, so that they would put their confidence in God. I want to close just by speaking to the kids, teenagers, kids, however you would label yourselves. You are here, your parents bring you here every week to teach you to worship the God who created you, to teach you about Him. And I'm up here speaking to support them, to join in them to tell you to put your confidence in God, to trust God, to believe God. And I want to encourage you to keep learning about Him, to keep learning why you can trust God, keep learning why it's good for you to obey God. You belong to Jesus. You've been, all of you kids have been baptized. Many of you have been baptized here in this church. That is Jesus' claim on you. That's what your baptism is. It's His claim on you, His promise to you that He will be faithful to you, that He loves you, that you belong to Him. There are many important things for you to learn, to do. And a lot of you are starting school this week or started school last week, and a lot of those things that you'll be learning and studying. But nothing can be more important than you learning about God and learning about His Word. There will be a lot of things in your life that will be easier for you than trusting God. It will be easier for you than obeying God. And God is faithful. God is trustworthy. And God is worship worthy. And so I want to encourage you in the life that He calls you to live to His glory, and to keep learning about Him. Listen to your parents, especially as they teach you about God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again this week for Your good, the good gift, the incredible gift of Your Word and of Yourself, particularly in the person of Jesus and all of the blessings and benefits that are found in Him. Lord, He is our salvation. He is our inheritance. I pray that You would give those of us who are parents and all of us, whatever our position in life, as we have opportunity to interact with and care for children, or to pray for children, or to pray for or encourage parents, that You would give us an eagerness for Your Word, an eagerness for You, and that You would be central to our lives in a way that makes it unmistakably clear to our children that You are the source and the goal of all things, that Your Word is of greatest importance and joy. Lord, we pray that that would be passed on to the children in this congregation, that they would put their confidence in You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.